The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me. As God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where God encounters us through his word. It's not the only place. God encounters us in many ways. He encounters us in his creation. That's a way in which God encounters us, and we encounter him. But like more specifically, in terms of being clear and concerning what he's done, this is one of the primary places gathered together as his body that we encounter God. So starting in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, this is the scene of Pentecost. I'm skipping a few verses just for time's sake, but definitely read it if you've never heard it. But Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Spirit, meaning God, and began to speak in other tongues, languages, as the Spirit enabled them. So now there were staying there in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in confusion, bewilderment, because each was hearing their own language being spoken. Utterly stunned, amazed, they asked, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans?" Meaning, aren't they all usually speaking only Aramaic, is what he's asking. "Then, how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Persia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does all of this mean?" Now some, however, made fun of them and said they had been drinking it up the night before. They were maybe having too much wine. Now let's skip all the way to verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property, possessions to give to anybody who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad, thankful, and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. These are human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. Acts 2 begins with, you could say, a confused people. A people gathered, confused not because they were lacking content or like they were missing some kind of information, confused because of what was going on, right? The violent wind, there's these things, shapes that look like tongues of fire landing on each of their heads. And they're trying to catch up because their categories aren't making sense, right? They're hearing all these different languages that are melting into one message, so now they're hearing this message now in their own native tongue. And their ability to manage all of this, their ability to manage what God is up to in the world was failing them. And maybe that's one of the best definitions we can give to Pentecost. That's what the banner is up there, because it's Pentecost Sunday. Maybe one of the best definitions is our inability to control and manage what God is up to. God's up to in the world, God's up to in our lives. Now, around about 2014, 2015, a massive shift took place in terms of when people come into a room like this called the church. And pastors have been talking about this since about that time, 2014, and every pastor has their own different like lens, and some pastors are more attuned to it than others, but this isn't new to me, or this isn't new information that I'm presenting to you. This is something that pastors have been talking about underground for a while, but a shift has taken place in the church, in our country in particular, and that shift is the average person who shows up in a place like this is no longer asking the historic Christian church to shape it and their lives around ultimate things. Those ultimate things have become second things. And what I mean is, the average person who walks into a church, these are the kinds of questions most people are asking when they show up in a place like this. One of them is, does this place, does this church, Does it affirm my cultural commitments? How about, does this place, this church, do these people, do they align with my political convictions or instincts or my social convictions? Or does this church, does this people, does it align with my therapeutic assumptions? Those therapeutic assumptions could be many. Those therapeutic assumptions could be on identity. Those therapeutic assumptions could be on sexuality. Those therapeutic assumptions could be on autonomy and human freedom. And I'm not saying that those things don't matter. They do matter. They're important conversations to be had, but they're second things. They're not ultimate things. And the historic Christian church has always been about ultimate things. And what happens is when first things, meaning ultimate things, are replaced with second things, and second things are replaced with first things, the whole thing called the historic Christian church hollows out from the inside. And that's been going on for a while. And the tragedy is not just ideological. The tragedy is spiritual, because the spirit of Pentecost, if you read that story again, in the spirit of Pentecost, meaning God descending, didn't descend on just autonomous individuals living their lives unto themselves. It descends on each individual, yes, because God is with each of us individually and uniquely, but it descends on a people. It descends on a people gathered. It descends on the people that he gathered unto himself. And that means Pentecost confronts maybe the most important assumption of our age, and that is we are captains of our own ship. We are our own heroes on our own journey. And real freedom ultimately means not having any other people speak into that. We're the deciders, right? And the good news of Pentecost actually says the exact opposite of that. The good news of Pentecost says, where does real life start? What's the good news of Pentecost say that? Where does our real life start? At the promise of our baptisms. Another way to say that is real life starts when we die. When we die to ourselves and we rise in Christ. That's where real life, that's where the historic Christian church has always said, real life starts when we die and we rise in him. And I say that because this can often mean belonging to a church, belonging to a community like this, can feel like a real death. And I don't say that with any sort of like flippancy. And I don't even mean that metaphorically. I mean existentially, committing yourself to any group of people can feel like a real death. Even just one person. Think of marriage, right? If you're thinking about marriage, maybe you're right around like, do I take the plunge, do I not? If I say yes to this person, I'm saying yes for how long? Forever, right? Right? And so now I'm dying to these other options and I'm choosing this one person and they're choosing me. So it's not just metaphorically a death when you choose one person. It's existentially, and that's why it feels like the plunge, and it's hard to like take that plunge for a lot of people because you're saying yes to this one person if you go that route in your life. The same is true with the body of Christ. When you commit to a people, you are saying, I'm going to commit to these very imperfect people. That also means you're going to be singing songs, worshiping alongside people who frustrate you. You're going to be worshiping and praying alongside people who irritate you, who politically frustrate you, who politically frustrate me. Who will emotionally disappoint you on a regular basis, and then you're called to give your time to them. Maybe even your resources when they're in need. Money, attention. And not just when it benefits you, but because Pentecost has united you to a people greater than yourself. And when I say that, all of that can feel like dying. And here's why, because it is. It is a kind of death to commit yourself to anybody. Jesus, by the way, never hides this. I love this about Jesus. It's why he's different than every politician in the world. Every politician in the world, right, left, will gaslight you till they're blue in the face. Jesus never does it. He tells you right up front that this thing is going to mean you and I have to die to ourselves. He says this, if anybody is going to come after me, let him deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. It's always included that. He's never left that part out. It's front and center throughout the Gospels in this way. And I think a lot of people think, and it's not, you know, Christianity is not a pathway of self-expression with religious accoutrements. It's always meant to dying to ourselves, and it's always meant rising in him. And the world, meaning the rest of culture, teaches us regularly the exact opposite message. And one of those messages is that we are the main character in our story. Yes, clinically, this can be called main character syndrome. I think we all suffer a little bit from main character syndrome. Main character syndrome is that we are ultimately the author of our own lives. Everybody else has a supporting role in that part of our life. And that's how a lot of people live. Now, nobody says this, of course, out loud, consciously. Nobody says this or speaks it. And yet, that's why I think this is so powerful, because that which often goes unnoticed is often most dangerous in our culture, in our lives. But increasingly, because of main character syndrome, now people who take up our time or too much of our time, their inconveniences, of course, a community that takes up too much of our time is an inconvenience, it could be oppression. People who disagree with us politically or otherwise are unsafe. Discomfort now feels like exclusion. Now, a sermon illustration. There used to be a day where you could actually preach and people would say, "That was convicting. Thank you for that." Now, if it hits too close to home, it feels like targeting. It feels like you're actually saying something concerning their identity, and it makes preaching crazy difficult because everybody clings to things other than Christ for that identity. So no longer is it convicting, it's targeting. Even generosity has been hijacked, and I mean by that, we're happy to sacrifice our lives, we're happy to donate our time, we're happy to advocate, volunteer, as long as it reinforces our choice identity, our choice path. But obligation, that terrifies us. Commitment to a people, that feels too constraining, constricting. The idea that God would even command such thing, as he unites us by his Spirit to an actual people, not like theoretical people, actual people, feels too constraining, because we are self-made heroes in our story. And if we're self-made heroes, that would mean we're no longer self-made heroes and somebody else is directing our story. Which if you're a Christian, you're like, yeah, his name is Jesus. How many of you have heard of him? Yeah? Okay, just make sure you're awake. Underneath all of that, though, lurks a real fear. And that is, if I'm not a self-made hero, and you're not a self-made hero, then nobody is. And that's existential. Now it feels like life is pointless, and everything is dark. Or at least that's what our culture says. And the only way to navigate that, and our culture has done a good job, is then the only way to solve that problem is to then just recenter ourselves at the center of the story. And there is no greater institution that has helped us recenter ourselves at the center of the story than this little nasty little bugger called social media. Anybody hear that? Anybody hear of social media? Okay, you're with me? Social media, I used to be convinced is a tool. I've been convinced otherwise. I don't think it's a tool anymore. I think it's something different. And I love technology. Some of my favorite pastimes was with a grandma missionary down in Honduras. We'd go to Tegucigalpa, this little coffee shop, and I would just read the latest tech magazines that were out. I love technology. I just want to be very clear. I like advancement in those eras. I would spend a lot of time reading about the latest MacBooks that are coming out and stuff like that. Just love it. But social media is not a tool. And there's fewer arguments that will give me an aneurysm than that one, that it's no different than the Gutenberg printing press. How many of you have heard of the Gutenberg printing press? Also the launcher of the Reformation and things like that. People often compare it to. It's no different. Same tool, disseminator of information, things like this. And yeah, it is similar in the sense that they're similar inventions in what they do. But not all inventions are equal. I'll give you a comparison. The horse saddle. The horse saddle is very similar to a rocket ship. In that they both get you from A to B. One gets you, though, from Alexandria, Virginia, to Springfield, Illinois. It takes a little longer than your car. The other, however, gets you from A to B, but it launches you out of the atmosphere. Very different. Social media is like that. It launches us out of the atmosphere. And by that, I mean, it's not just fundamentally new. It's fundamentally disruptive. And if any sort of comfort, no, it's the same as the Gutenberg press. If that gives you comfort, just know that after the Gutenberg press was actually invented, there was war for 300 years because of such disruption. So now you times that by whatever, and there's gasoline on this fire. It's incredibly more disruptive. And it's enabled us to do some things that I think have been unhelpful in terms of what it means to be human. One of those things is it's allowed us to leave our bodies. Physically. It's also allowed us to leave our limitations, human limitations, and the people that we can connect to and can't just because of being a human. It's also, this is also new, it's allowed us to leave our communities, the institutions that used to form and shape who we are and what we're about. Some of you know Marshall McLuhan. He's the one who made famous the line, he's a philosopher of technology, but made the famous line, the medium is the message. So it's not just that it sends content, but it's that content is shaping and forming us. He also said, we're humans who make tools, but those tools end up shaping who we are. And once we start talking about shaping and forming who we are, now we're talking about something fundamentally different. Now we're talking about discipleship. Now we're talking about the things that shape and form our identity. And that means social media is an institution that's masquerading as entertainment or something to do while you're waiting in DMV line. Think about just how eerily religious social media is. You open an app, if you're old like me, you open a site and you're greeted by liturgy. That liturgy could be a call to worship. That liturgy is usually in the form of a feed. Usually there are confessions given. Sometimes those are video confessions. Those are also all over YouTube, just people confessing into the ether, difficulties in their lives and such. But there's usually confessions. Those usually come in the form of status updates or video posting. There's reassurances given, forgiveness offered, in the form of heart emojis, likes, thumbs up, reposting. There are, of course, longer sacred texts that come in the form of links and substacks and such. But like every liturgy, social media forms what we love, and it forms what we desire, and it forms what we pay attention to. And that, in that sense, it's discipling us. It's not neutral. And there's no technology that's ultimately neutral. Christians have always understood that we are what we love. They've said it in different ways over time, but we are what we desire, we are what we pay attention to, meaning we give attention to what we desire. We give attention to what we love, and over time, we start to love what we pay attention to. And we start to desire what we give our time to, which is why the historic church, down through the ages, has always saturated us. It saturated us with the promises of this table. It saturated us with the waters of our baptism. It saturated us with prayers of confession and, of course, reassurances and promises, as well as his word, as well as fellowship, as well as the breaking of the bread, as well as physical presence. It saturated us with these things. The more we attend to God's grace, the more it not just becomes believable, it actually becomes enacted. The more we attend to God's forgiveness, the more reconciliation in our lives becomes possible with others. The more we encounter the message that we are broken and yet beloved by God, the more we can rest and the more we can welcome others into that rest. The same pattern, though, plays out in the exact opposite direction. Say we start paying attention to other things other than grace. Let's say we start paying attention to the algo, meaning the algorithm. Maybe it's an Instagram reel, maybe it's a YouTube video or a YouTube short encouraging us to kick all the negative and toxic people out of your life once and for all. Anybody see anything like that? Forever. Just kick them out. I wrote this down because I about fell out of my chair. A retired fellow, he said, you know what the best thing about retirement is? You know what the most freeing thing? You never have to spend a day of your life with anyone you don't like ever again. That's real freedom. And it's priceless. Now, some of you, that might have sounded ridiculous. Now, maybe it didn't. And if it didn't sound ridiculous, I would highly recommend doing some introspective work of whether or not your story's been hijacked. At first, though, it can sound ridiculous. You keep taking that feed in, it starts sounding more plausible. The algorithms that get consumed with, you know, sort of pop psychology, I call that soft narcissism. Soft narcissism is a form of weak therapy speak. If you attend constantly to soft narcissism, kick all the negative people out of your life, all the bad people out of your life, you attend to things concerning outrage, political outrage, comparison, anxiety, envy, you eventually start to see that you become that. It starts shaping who we are. It starts shaping and forming our souls. Social media has revealed something And now we all understand it in this room. All of you are smart people. You already know this by now because you've probably heard it. But it's something that we barely understood before as humans. And it's that human attention is the most valuable commodity on earth. And they know that. That's why so many companies that don't even produce anything are some of the most powerful ones. Human attention is the most valuable commodity on earth. And beneath it lies even a deeper discovery. And it's that your identity and my identity is marketable. It's pliable. They know that as well. Institutions used to be the places where our identities were shaped. Institutions were the places where we were formed as humans. The most basic one, your family, mine, churches, neighborhoods, civic organizations, including local schools. They were the ancient social technologies that shaped and formed who we were, who we are, where we learned who we were, what we desire, what we want, the traditions that were passed on, the wisdom that was passed on, even the ways in which our desires and our wants needed to be disciplined. All that got passed on through what was known as institutions. But social media has imitated all of those. See, it imitates community. It imitates connection. You know what the difference is? There are no obligations. You're free of them. I mean, you get to be, and I get to be connected to everyone. You don't have one obligation to any of those people. So it imitates what a community is. It removes any of it. Any sacrificial love, so you can be connected, no sacrificial love. Nobody asks you of anything. It imitates intimacy. That's why pornography is such a terrible thing in that it promises intimacy, but there's no vulnerability there. There's no risk. It avoids all of that. It imitates formation. It imitates discipleship. It imitates all of those things. We're being shaped, but it only celebrates one thing, engagement and performance. Engagement and performance. It's why social media increasingly feels like it's never going to be capable of producing forgiveness or reconciliation. Reconciliation and forgiveness actually cause engagement to go down. What else causes engagement to go down? Nuance. What else causes engagement to go down? Humility. What's the one thing that causes, you already know this because you are all smart, what's the one thing that causes engagement to go up online? Outrage. It's like digital cocaine. It'll get you into the White House. Oh yeah, it did. Add to this, we're carrying an emotional burden more than we ever have. The burden of all of the world's problems all at once, everywhere. And it doesn't stop. Every global catastrophe. And here's the thing about it. We remain, for the most part, powerless to change all of it. Most of it. Our nervous systems were never meant to embody this. We was never designed to be under constant bombardment of every single political scandal, cultural controversy, what's going on the Straits of Hormuz today, tomorrow, the next day, war, outrage, crises, opinion, tragedy, conspiracy, what's the president, what's that president saying, what's this candidate saying? You and I were never meant, our human bodies were never meant to absorb all of that chaos, always, all the time. Everywhere. In effect, you and I have become omniscient, which means all-knowing, not because we understand everything, but because everything's coming at us everywhere, all at once, always. But none of us in this room are omnipotent, meaning none of us have the power to change most of it. No wonder stillness feels impossible. No wonder prayer seems besides the point, thin. No wonder worship like this feels numb. Scripture feels besides it. Communities like this seem impossible. Thin, weird, alien, strange. Here's the thing. Pentecost, the giving of God's presence, wasn't just about that. It wasn't just about spiritual power. And it wasn't just about giving us goosebumps and worship service. It was about restored attention. It was about undivided attention. And it was about holy attention on the, and you read it in that scene, the wonders of God. And they were hearing about the wonders of God in all of their own languages. And what did that cause them to do? Devote themselves even more to that news. Devote themselves to the word, devote themselves to one another. devote themselves to the breaking of bread, commit themselves to being with, to fellowship, to caring for those who had need. In other words, life together. Limited life together with the infinite descending upon them. Because the Spirit doesn't just scatter us. He does in terms of mission, but he never sends us out alone. He also gathers us, unites us. Whereas our digital liturgies, they sort of scatter us into a million different competing selves that are driven by mimetic desire. Some of you are familiar with mimetic desire. Mimetic desire is what made high school nearly impossible. I don't know how anyone makes it through high school. Because mimetic desire is essentially where you learn what to desire and learn what to want based on what other people desire and what other people want. That's like the key to marketing most of the time. But that only used to come at us locally. Now we have millions of people that we see all the time, meaning we see millions of bodies to envy, we see millions of lifestyles to imitate, we see millions of identities to try on, and eventually the self becomes liquid, pliable. Which is why I think the embodied church gathering in a place like this, even now on Memorial Weekend, feels so weird. I can't say that enough. I'm a pastor and it feels weird because I've been raised in the same culture. It also can feel threatening because it demands. The church asks us, the body of Christ, even Pentecost, to do what algorithms never do. Be here. Be for one another. Be present. Be committed. Be known. Be limited. Be corrected. Be forgiven. Be dependent. Don't be everywhere, always, all at once. Whereas the screens tell us you and I are godlike. We're limitless. You can have community without any friction, any obligation, no costs. Infinitely connected. Maybe that's why people are so stimulated and exhausted at the same time. Maybe it's why folks feel so connected but present nowhere. And maybe this is why people feel so surrounded by content and yet long for communion. Long to be known. And the irony is devastating because the more online we are, the harder actual, normal, everyday, ordinary presence becomes. Have you noticed this? Now, one of the blessings and curses I have, maybe you've been blessed and cursed with it too, is the power of observation. I often find myself around people observing before, I just watch. And one of the things I'm always watching for, and I try not to do this one-on-one because I drive myself insane, is how long in this group setting, ordinary conversation before someone checks their watch or their phone. And some of that's just addiction-based, right? That one study, maybe you saw it recently, that our hands are doing stuff because we think we're holding a device, but we're not, and it's just doing stuff neurologically, which is nuts. But I also see it because people just find ordinary conversation dull. It's not as stimulating. Ordinary conversation and inconvenience. Real connection has lost its wonder and allure. Friendships, they just take too much work. There's too much friction. How dare you pick up the phone and say, "How are you doing? Like, why did you call me? You could have texted me that." Whereas Pentecost, it's the miracle of presence, God's presence. Pentecost is the miracle of communion. I think a lot of people think the church is where God sends his content. It is not. It's where he sends himself and then gathering us up into that community, into that presence. You see, the Spirit says, "Be still and know that I am God." Your algorithm says, "Keep scrolling and you will continue to be restless." It doesn't tell you that backside, though. Keep hitting refresh. The good news of Pentecost, though, interrupts that cycle because the Spirit creates something social media can never create, a communion without commodification, a people not reduced to content, a people not reduced to brand. The miracle of Pentecost isn't just that people hear their own language, though they do hear their own language, that's a miracle in and of itself. It's that all of these people who have nothing in common are being joined together in the person of Jesus through his Spirit. And I think it's why the church matters. I really do. Do I think the church matters because Christians are morally superior? No. God knows you're not. God knows I'm not. How about this? I don't even think the church is superior or any of that because we've avoided, you know, scandals or corruption. It's that despite that, at its best, the church community remains one of the last places. And I say this even observing families. I thought families maybe could be that place, but if you watch how families live, I'm not even sure families can be this anymore. I think the church can be one of the last places on earth where people are invited to something more than consumers. They're invited to be something more than performers. Because a lot of family life is based on performance these days. Because if we're not the saviors of the world, and we're not, and we're not the saviors of ourselves, and we're not, and by the way, that should be good news, then we can finally rest. Truly rest. And I think this is true. I think it's only those who have found that rest that are able not only to welcome God into their life, but others, and those he's united us to. And maybe this is the most radical Pentecostal resistance movement of our age that we could do. It's not to become louder. It's not to become more out there or online. But perhaps it's simply this, becoming present enough to first receive the wonders of God and then become present enough to welcome others into our lives, actual people. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we confess just how easy our attention has been captured, how our desires, our loves have been captured, how quickly those have been shaped by secondary things, lesser things, things that have hijacked our story. So God, we confess our attempts to curate ourselves, to be the main characters in our story instead of surrendering ourselves. The ways in which we reach for distraction rather than to receive real communion. First and foremost, communion with you, but then also the people you've united us to. And yet, despite all of that, you gather us and you continue to gather us by your grace, not as consumers, not as performers, but as your people, because in you we are beloved. So break through the noise, break through the restlessness that constantly visits us. Teach us again the holiness of presence, the courage of stillness, the freedom that comes only from belonging not to ourselves but to you. And then, Holy Spirit, rescue us from the restless hearts that we often have and make us present enough to love God and present enough to love others, those you've united us to. We pray this in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,